as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Father, as we look into Your Word this evening, I pray that You would help us to emulate the example of godly people. I pray that as we contemplate the character of Paul, who sought to emulate the character of Christ, I pray that we would have within not only the pages of Scripture, but even today living letters, not written with apostolic hand, but by the power of the Spirit, living examples of transformed lives to follow, that we might model truth and teach truth for others. I pray, Lord, for Your power as I speak this evening. I pray that You would guard my lips, that I not speak anything amiss. And I pray that You would give these dear saints hearts to hear tonight. I pray that the ears and their eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they might cherish You and savor You, love You, and that You would help us, Lord, to manifest Your character in the words we say, in our attitudes and in our actions. I pray that our words and our works would reflect our Savior's. Please, Lord, we ask that the very thoughts of our heart and the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth would be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Follow the leader. Theme verse is going to be found in verse 17. Again, verse 17 tells us, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And who's the us? Paul's already talked about that. Timothy and Epaphras. Spoke about them in chapter 2. So here in this portion of Scripture, Paul urges the Philippians to follow him and others like him. And he also challenges them to watch out for those who are enemies of the cross. He reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven, and he encourages them to remain confident or to stand firm in the Lord. And let me read chapter 4, verse 1. I stopped there prematurely. My apologies. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So it's the Lord's desire that we follow and that we model godliness. And I think that's a challenge for us this evening, that we are to emulate Paul in so much as he emulates Christ. And so it should be our desire to have others follow us, to say with how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. And so that should be our heart's desire. Our outline for this evening is Paul's exhortation. That's verse 17. And then verses 18 through 21, you have Paul's explanation. And then finally in verse 1 of chapter 4, you have Paul's encouragement. So as we begin tonight, I want to ask a question. Who has been a spiritual mentor to you, and how has their example and teaching, if I can read my writing, I'm so sorry. And how has their example and teaching helped form your spiritual life? So who's a spiritual mentor? And I guess if we say we don't have a spiritual mentor, we have to ask why. Why do we not have spiritual mentors? Like, I think sometimes we think that's for the secular environment, that if you want to be a specific athlete, you want to be in a specific profession, you need to have mentors and coaches and all this. But so who's been a spiritual mentor to you? And how has their teaching and their way of life affected you? Linda Tearks. That should be, that's great. That's the way it should be. Very good. Very good. Remember, others are watching. Others are watching. Someone else, who's been a spiritual mentor to you, and how has their teaching and their way of life helped give, help shape your spiritual life? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Paul borrows a lot of metaphors from athletics, from the military, from other forms, ways of life. We'll talk about it tonight about citizenship. And he takes and applies these earthly realities to spiritual truths. Good. Someone else. I want a spiritual mentor to you. Somebody that maybe they don't even know about it, but they're teaching. Their way of life.
Darlene was such a godly example of suffering with joy.
Mm-hmm.
Joy in suffering.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Which is a good thing. It, we all suffer.
Yeah, it is.
Suffer
and it seems.
Suffer with joy.
Yeah, yeah. And there's certain saints that suffer, tend to suffer more than others, but yet they live in such a way and they model how to suffer well and then trust Lord right up to the end. Yeah. Keith. Wonderful. Sure. Good. Good. You know, there's several people the Lord has used to influence my life and to give direction, I think, not only the demeanor and how I carry myself, but also they've lived out Paul's words about the character and the conduct of the pastor. And it's helped shape the way that I live. And so again, this is Paul not saying, I want a following after me. This is not what Paul's saying. He's not trying to heap after himself followers. Rather, he is trying to draw people's attention to Christ. Remember what he told the very fickle Christians of Corinth. Because they're all about specific leaders. They had their Christian celebrities in the church. And so some were of Paul, some of Apollos, and the early spiritual ones, I'm just of Christ. But he said, after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. So Paul is not looking for a following. He is wanting to provide an example. So with that in mind, how important is modeling to spiritual growth? How important, if Paul would say, join in imitating me, why is that significant? And why do we not look to godly people? We have a tendency, not only is it the American way, quote unquote, but I think that leaches into how we think about things, that we're just kind of a rogue person. I do it, you know, Frank Sinatra had that song, I did it my way. Why do we not, I'll just put it out here, in light of Paul's command to be imitating him, how important is modeling an example to spiritual development? Why would he say that? What's the significance? Is he wanting just a bunch of people to look like Paul? Sure. No, I could be asking a very poor question. In light of his challenge to follow him, how important is being a model for others? What role does modeling godliness for others play in people's spiritual development? It's vital. Absolutely. Absolutely. Kelly, you have a thought?
Most of us learn by watching.
We learn by watching. Absolutely. Absolutely. When you see it lived out, demonstrated, acted upon, absolutely. Michelle, did you have an additional thought? I didn't. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. Daniel.
How we treat Christians, how we treat unbelievers. Like, the list goes on and on, but just having that example of not on Sunday necessarily, but that's part of it. But what do we do the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday? How is Christian people lived out? That's really important.
Absolutely. Oh, the question is, how important is being a model or watching other people to our spiritual growth? And so Paul says, join in imitating me. So model what I do, follow my example, follow my lead. And so my point, I think, is to stress, and what's being stressed is the importance of living it out. How I live my Christian life affects other people's sanctification, their growth in Christ-likeness, because especially baby Christians are looking to other people on how to live. And I think that there should never be an age that you don't stop looking to someone to model, man or woman. There's going to be things that, for some odd reason, the Spirit immediately, when someone, it's kind of like what Keith is talking about. This individual, maybe it was not specific words that they said, but the way that they responded in affliction, a person who's persistent and consistent, that stands out. And you'll find in your Christian life, when you watch a fellow believer in church respond to suffering, respond to adversity, respond to criticism, you see how they respond, and that sticks with you, and the Spirit of God says, isn't that beautiful? Do it. You do that now. You model that. You say it that way, because it captivates your mind. And I think that we can't forget. So each one of us are modeling to someone. Each of us have a sphere of influence in the church. And perhaps let's say that you can't find someone else to model. I tell you what, they are Christian biographies, and we should never be so proud to say, I have nothing to learn from anybody else's example. I have nothing to learn. I have somehow reached a point, a pinnacle, that nobody else models well enough for me. But I think Christian biographies, there's so many of them out there of godly Christian leaders.
I had an opportunity. In my heart, I felt like my grandson, Hamilton, brought up a point about why. None of us have worked. Why? Why even did you try? And I said, you know, Hamilton, you're right. I'm not. None of us.
Absolutely. And I think that it points, it stresses the reality of modeling comes in conversations. It comes not only in specific actions, but it comes in attitudes and perspectives. And so we need to be people who are ready to engage our children, grandchildren, parents, in godly conversations and trying to disciple one another. It's not always around a table with a Bible open and a notepad. Sometimes it's working on the car together. Sometimes it's running to the store together. And, you know, there's, you know, I remember growing up that my best friend, his dad was the youth pastor, and so they'd be going to the junkyard to get a part, and so I'd come along with them. Why don't you pick up Albert? So it was, I want Albert to hang around, and so it's kind of the rubbing off of just being together in conversations you hear. And that goes a long way. It goes a long way. Very good. So as we consider our text, verse 17 is Paul's exhortation. Paul's exhortation. And Paul admonished the Philippians to pursue knowing or experiencing Christ, growing in love for and conformity to Christ. And Paul had already identified Christ as a person to emulate. He's spoken about himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus as examples for others to follow. And here he reminded, or here he returns to using himself as an example for them to follow. They are a believer. He's a believer that they know and that they've come. In fact, he uses himself often in endearing terms such, I was like a father to you, or I was a mother to you. He does that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But he used those analogies because he was an instrument that God used to help birth or to start a church in a given area. And he saw them as children, and yet he also saw them as brothers. And that's why he appeals to them this way in verse 17. He calls them brothers. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so I mentioned here that believers need to be examples. Believers need examples to follow, and we are called by Christ to model his love, his attitude, and his actions toward one another in the body. It is the will of God for you to emulate Christ. That's not an option. God's Spirit has called you to follow Christ, and he's given you tangible examples through godly leaders on how to follow the Lord. And we are to follow the Lord because we are to be models for others to follow. So Paul called the Philippians brothers. He reminded them that they were all members of God's family, regardless of their personalities, differences, and occasional disagreements. He then commands them to join in imitating him, and he wanted them to follow his way of life. Friends, our words and our works should graciously and humbly invite others to model us. If you are a crass, impatient, critical person, others aren't going to emulate you. But our words need to be gracious and gentle. You know, remember what Paul says, let your words always be seasoned with salt. We need to be humble and gentle. We need to be approachable and compassionate. Our words and our works should graciously and humbly invite others to model us. And I guess a question for you, whether you're young or old, you're in a place of influence. And have you said, Lord, I want to be someone that others can follow. Imperfect as I am, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be looking to others as an example, but I also want to be an example. Yeah. Right.
And they, you know, how do I respond when I lose that game? Do I get mad? Oh, wait, that's not. Or just whatever. I mean, there are lots of different things, but I think you were saying no matter what age, and so our young people at Awana need to keep that in mind too.
Absolutely. Yeah. I always remember, you know, our pastor would say when we're off on a youth trip, you would, you know, especially before camp, he'd always say, remember whose you are. And he would be referring to your parents and your Christs. And he says, remember whose you are. And so that where you're going, you're casting a reflection on Christ, on your family, and on the local church. Remember whose you are. Whose you are. Remember who you are and whose you are. So he would say stuff like that. And it's just a call, whether you're young or old. You said young people should strive to be leaders, should strive to be examples for other people, to be influencers in a very positive way in their realm of influence. Oh, yeah. Well, all you can do is just keep, using the influence the Lord gives you. You can't make somebody spiritual. You can't make somebody see. All you can do is use the examples, the opportunities, rather, that the Lord gives.
But God does use you,
Debbie, yeah,
as an example.
Yeah, you just be available to the Lord, and the Lord uses Dominic's in God's hands. And so he has love for him, and he is working. God is working. Paul's thoughts and actions reflected a love for Christ and a devotion to God's will. And if the Philippians imitated Paul, their attitudes and actions would serve to honor God, and it would impact the community of Philippi for the purpose of Christ. And Paul notes that some Christians in Philippi, they were already imitating him and living according to the pattern that he had set. And he urges the church to keep their eyes on them so as to emulate them as well. So he says, joining me, and then keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So others were doing it. So Paul says, not just me alone, there's others who are doing this. Keep your eyes on them. The Philippians would know whom to look to and follow because they were living like Paul, because they were living like Paul among them. They lived out Paul's teaching and modeled Paul's attitude and actions. I'll just go ahead and ask a question, and then I'll read some of the passages because I think it's significant. In light of the example of Paul, what characteristics should be true of those who are held as examples for others to follow? And I think it's, and I'll read Philippians 1, or Philippians 2, 1 through 4, or 1 through 8, and then chapter 2, verse 14, and then just a couple of verses about Timothy and Epaphroditus. I did want to read this passage from Acts 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying, this is the last time you're going to see me in the flesh. You're not going to see my face again after this. Causes these pastors to weep, and Paul gives them some final instructions. But he says, as a testimony to how they're to live, but also his ministry among them, he says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Then Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement, be united with Christ. If any comfort of his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Verses 21 through 22, I have no one else like him, referring to Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He says, but I think it necessary, verse 25, to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-laborer, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Verse 29, so then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 A in chapter 7, or verses 7 through 12. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be burdensome to anyone while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So in light of these passages, what are characteristics that should be true of those who are held as examples for others to follow? So what are virtues and qualities that we should be emulating for others to follow in light of Paul's example? He says in verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And that's verse 14.
That's a hard one.
Yeah. So what are some characteristics that should be true of us as we try to model godliness for others in light of those passages? What are some just single word attributes that we are to be modeling for other believers?
Compassion.
Kindness. Joy. Yeah, encouraging. Yeah. Patience.
Humility.
Contentment. Good. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, you guys have pretty much nailed most of what there's a preference of others. There's humility, unity, sacrifice, devotion to the will of the Father, commitment, and I forgot to read verses 5 through 8, but commitment to divine truth, compassion, servanthood, humility, contentment, selflessness, encouragement. These are virtues that we are called to emulate, and our response in these should be humility, and it should be winsome and attractive and inviting for others. Absolutely. Even though he was absent from them, Paul still served as an example to follow. And in short, the Philippians were to imitate those who were imitating Paul, who himself was imitating Christ. Now, verses 18 through 21 is Paul's explanation. He says here, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So verses 18 and 19 uniquely speak to Paul's concern. And so Paul, he writes and he warns the Philippians about unfit examples. And he tearfully describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. If those people professed to know Christ at all, their profession was false. They were unbelievers whose energy was devoted to destroying and subverting the gospel message. Time and again, Paul writes and speaks of false teachers. And he might have had in mind the Judaizers that he mentioned earlier on in chapter 3. But also, it's just individuals. And it's not just individuals coming and creeping in. That is true. But Paul's language often, specifically in Acts 20 when he speaks about this, is that people coming up from our among ourselves with evil intentions. When speaking to a group of pastors, he says this in Acts 20, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock, even from your own number." And he's speaking here of pastors. "Even from your own number will arise and men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears," as he was in Ephesus. I think he was there a year and a half or 2.5 years. So he's speaking to these pastors that he had spent individual time with. For three years, he mentions here, of his first stay in Ephesus, that for 3 years, "I never stopped warning each of you night and day. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." False teachers and false believers are real, and they work as enemies of the cross of Christ. They want to suck the gospel of grace. They want to take it away and either add things to it or subvert it with licentiousness or lust and sin. You notice Paul's response, and he says here in Philippians 3 that he considers them enemies of the cross, but he speaks that he has wept over them. And he says that, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." These are individuals. And lest we think that if someone's just discipled better, or that we were a better modeler, that we wouldn't have defectors of the faith, I encourage you to look no farther than to Christ, who called one among his own who was a defector. Christ knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back by friends who you spent time with. Paul knows what it's like. Remember, at the end of his life, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Only Luke is with me." And when he talked about standing before Caesar, he said, "No one stood with me." No one from the church of Rome. He wrote a huge letter to them. Nobody stood with him. And he said that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has retreated. He's gone off to Dalmatia. Paul knows what it's like. He had a defector with him for a long time. But he mentions weeping. I think that, you know, my question is, what should our response be to present-day enemies of the cross? How should we respond when we're concerned about others in the body who are defecting and even seeking to bring others with them? They're wanting to start something among... Yeah, we're to pray for our enemies. Absolutely. Absolutely. So we pray. I think it's appropriate to weep. Obviously, these are people that Paul had thought more of that have now turned away. Absolutely. Right. I think it's also a call for being alert. Don't think that within the walls of, or within our assembly, that someone couldn't rise up from our midst and want to start a following after themselves, or seeking to subvert leadership and trying to start a following, or just to create problems. So we need to be alert. I think we need to be ready. I think we're to be humble. We need to be God-dependent, as we've mentioned, be prayerful. In the Word. Paul mentions different responses at different times. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, in regards to the qualifications of the pastor, the elder, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that, or for this purpose, he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So it's not just, pastor, do you know right theology, but pastor, can you defend the faith? And are you able to teach others so as to bring them back and to refute those who are trying to propagate error? Verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1 says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. So here Paul's writing to Timothy. He sent him to Crete to appoint elders. And so he's instructing Titus. And so Titus is to appoint elders, and he is to teach other elders this. And he says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. He then says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So there's ways that we need to approach those who are enemies of the cross, both from people in the pew and the individual in the pulpit or the pastor. I think there's a point, Paul says, for someone who's divisive, unwilling to listen. And I think divisive has the idea that not that he just has a difference of opinion, but someone who creates problems. Paul says, warn them once, warn them a second time, then have nothing to do with them. For they're warped, and there's a point where you turn someone, Paul says he even had to do this with, in I believe it's in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy when he speaks about Hymenaeus and Philetus or Alexander, where he had to deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, because they refused, they were subverting whole households, they were causing trouble, and he put them out of the church. And so there comes a time, that's certainly not what we desire, but there comes a time when individuals must be asked to leave, and until they're willing to repent, they can't come back. There's a time and a place for that. Believers have always had good examples and bad examples. Even in Old Testament times, you have false teachers, or false prophets, excuse me, who tried to lead God's people astray, while true prophets tried to lead them in God's way. In the New Testament, false prophets and false teachers emerge, and they vied for people's minds and loyalty. In 2 Timothy 11:13, Paul wrote that such teachers were false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And then he explained further that even Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. False teachers aren't going to just have a name badge that says false teacher. They're going to look like very nice people, smooth talkers, but they'll destroy your soul because they teach error. They live error. The Apostle Peter also warned against false teachers. He alluded to their activity in the Old Testament times and predicted a similar phenomenon in the church age. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says this, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's not maybe, it's going to happen. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul uses four short expressions in verse 19 to describe the destiny and character of these enemies of the cross. First, Paul said that their end is destruction. This is not annihilation. This is that they're going to be destroyed in eternal fire. They are bound for eternal punishment in the lake of fire, ultimately. Second, he described their character as serving their fleshly desires. He says that they are, whose God is their belly. And that speaks of passions and pleasures. They live for what feels good, perhaps even gluttony, but their passion. They're living for passions and pleasure, is the way that he puts it. Whose God is their belly. Third, he wrote that they glory in their shame. The very things that they should be ashamed of, they're boasting about and bragging about. They boasted in their self-effort or their achievements, their standing, their abilities. This is what John's talking about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then, so what is he talking about? The lust or the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or one's boasting in one's status, what he has and what he's accomplished. That's the way the world lives. That's not the way the believer is to live. They indulge their fleshly desires, behave as they choose to behave, and instead of being ashamed, they were proud of what they had ought been ashamed of. Fourthly, Paul wrote that they mind earthly things. Their whole orientation of life was temporal and directed by short-sighted earthly gain. They put the highest value on things that passed away, that will pass away, things that neither come from God, things that have no eternal worth. Their values were worldly and not spiritual. And in Jude and in 2 Peter, it goes over, they just spend a litany of time talking about these false teachers. Basically, in every culture, it's always the same thing. Evil people have as their motive, false teachers have as their motives, sex, power, and greed. Those three. In fact, if you want to look, that's why most murders happen. That's why false teaching happens, because people are greedy, people want power, and people want sex. And so you have now in verses 20 and 21 is Paul's cause. So after writing that the enemies of the cross minded earthly things, Paul informed the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. So although the Philippians lived in Philippi, they were citizens of Rome. So they knew what it meant to live in one place but to be citizens of another distant land. Paul expected the Philippians to live as though they were in Rome. So they were to dress like Romans. They were to be governed under Roman magistrates. Where they were to adhere to Roman law, and they were to celebrate and promote Rome's advancement. That's how they were to live. And just as their conduct needed to match their Roman citizenship, even more so, these believers' behavior needed to match their heavenly citizenship. They needed to live as citizens of heaven. They need to live in this present life with the aroma of Christ and eternity. Beyond this, interesting enough, the underlying Greek word translated citizenship was used in secular writings of the time to refer to a book or a log that kept a register of its citizenship in that city. And that's significant, because in those times, if you do certain things, you can lose your citizenship status. I wrote down a couple of passages here. Paul, or Christ speaking to the church, I think it's chapter 3, verse, I don't know if it's Pergamum or Thyatira, I can't remember. But he says here in Revelation 3, 4, and 5, yet you have a few people, here it is Sardis, who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. So even though Christians could lose their citizenship from an earthly register, Christians will never lose their name from the registry of heaven. In fact, in Revelation 13:8, the scripture says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Then in 17:8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go into its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was it, now is not, and yet will come. So the log book of heaven contains the names of those who are heirs of salvation, and your name will never be blotted out of his book. And the purpose is to encourage believers. As Paul pointed out, Philippi was not the Philippian Christians' final home. Their destination was heaven. And heaven is the place where God dwells. It's where Christ is present. Moreover, it is the temporal home for every believer. It is the place where our name is registered and where our name will never be removed. You know, we often sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." The reality is, heaven's not my home, I'm just a passing through. Heaven is the place where God is, where Christ dwells. But heaven comes to earth. It is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So we return right back to this world that you and I can lose if we're faithful to Christ. But God promises in Matthew chapter 5 that the meek shall inherit the earth. So what we don't need to fight for stuff in this life. We don't need to live for the temporal stuff. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that it's all going to burn up with unquenchable fire. So why are we holding so tight to the stuff that will burn up? Rather, we are to lay up our treasure in heaven, where Christ is, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We're to be laying up treasure in heaven, which we will enjoy in this present world. This world is ours, albeit one day it'll be resurrected, it'll be renewed, but it'll be new heavens and a new earth. And this will be our final home. And we don't need to fight for it now, because it is already ours. We live for the life to come. Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. We know that Noah was saved.
Well, we know Noah, yes.
And Enoch.
But the ones that perished.
The ones who were alive when the flood came.
Yeah,
when the flood.
Yeah, yeah, they perished.
Were alive when the flood came.
Yeah.
Noah. Yeah,
well, there was godly line of Seth. At the same time, I think the emphasis that in Genesis 6 is the fact that the hearts of man were only evil continually. And so that individuals, the whole of humanity had gotten so wicked and so horrific that God wanted to destroy the earth. And so he preserved a remnant, a few, who would enter the ark, namely Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. And they are those whom God used to replenish the earth. But at the time of the flood, those who believed were those who entered the ark, that believed God. And so I think it just attests to the evilness of the world. Yeah, good question. And so here Paul directs their attention to heaven with words, "And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The hope of Christ's return would protect the Philippians from setting their minds on earthly things and would motivate them to imitate Paul and Christ instead of the enemies of the cross. I wrote down here a few verses, and I'm going to have to stop after this. But as far as our way of life, what does it mean to live with a heavenly mindset? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does it look like for you and I today? Paul says this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust or passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Listen, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself his own people who are eager to do what is good. So what does this kind of living that Paul's talking about, having our citizenship in heaven, and that is we're waiting a Christ, what does it look like in normal everyday life? It looks like people who are focused, people who are living with anticipation for the return of Christ. It looks like godliness, self-control, holiness, hopefulness, and actively working, doing good deeds, living in obedience to God. Paul says this to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then, or because you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. Christ is your life. You're not living a rogue life. Your life is Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is how we're to live. That is what it means to live with a heart that is focused on the return of Christ for his church. I think I'll probably just stop there for sake of time. But the way that we live is supposed to be intentional, and it is supposed to be focused. And it is to be focused namely on the person of Christ, the glory of God. And it's kind of the cruciform life. I am focused on the Lord, and a life that is truly focused on the Lord and seeking to love him and live for him is a life that is looking horizontally at other people. I'm not just so heavenly minded that I don't think of anything else. I am so heavenly minded that I'm thinking about this life. And that's how the Lord's called us to live. Any thoughts or questions? All right. I do want to let you know. So next Sunday we'll be having